Morning.
Morning.
Morning, everyone. This morning we will be studying and reading from the third letter to the churches, of the seven churches. This morning it will be the church at Pergamum, which is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We looked at what the Spirit says to the church as a whole, and we'll be looking at it through the lens of this letter to the church at Pergamum. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do come to you again and ask that you would speak to us through your word, O Lord God, that you would work by your Holy Spirit to speak to us as you've spoken to your church, Lord God. That we, your people, would hear your voice and we would follow you, O Lord God. That you would be glorified and we would be your people according to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. Now we see this is another letter of the seven in which there are some good things Jesus is commending them for and some bad things. There are only two of the seven churches, happens to be the second and the sixth churches, where there's only good things that he has to say, as we looked at in Smyrna last week. And this one here, he first has some things to commend them for and some things to correct them for. The first thing he says that he's commending them for is their faithfulness in the midst of suffering, and their particular suffering has been persecution. That because they believe in Jesus, they are getting persecuted. They are getting abused. They are being hurt. We saw that something similar to that with a little bit of a specific twist on it in Smyrna last week. Where they, it appears they were being persecuted because they were saying, we believe in Jesus Christ, and they weren't allowed to work because of that. That the trade guilds and associations, if you were a candle maker or a tent maker or whatever it was that you were doing, that you had to be part of a trade association, like a union or a guild association, and that they had individual pagan deities that they would worship as part of being part of that trade association. And if you didn't, you weren't allowed in. You weren't allowed to work. You had all kinds of struggles and difficulties. Well, here it appears that that there's not a specific what they're being persecuted for. But it appears that it was so bad, the persecution, that even some have been martyred. He calls out this one fellow servant, this one brother in the Lord, who he calls a faithful witness, called Antipas. And he says that he, like everyone else, has been faithful even to the point of when Antipas was killed for being a Christian. I know those things seem so far away. And they are, by God's grace. We often talk about our fear of losing our religious freedom and liberty that we have in our nation, and we always must be vigilant, yes. But we also, I think, for the sake of faithfulness to Christ, and for the sake of our brothers and sisters who have experienced martyrdom, we should not overstate that either. We should rejoice in the freedoms that we have. We should celebrate and thank God for our religious liberties that we do have. And we should work diligently for those in our nation, but in our current context, significantly in other parts of the world, who do face persecution, who are facing the possibility and the reality of being arrested for their faith, of being imprisoned and being martyred, that we must be advocates for them, that we who have a voice must always be an advocate for those who don't have a voice. It says here that the church at Pergamum, that they held fast to the name of Jesus, even when Antipas was martyred. They did not abandon the name of Jesus. They still said, we believe in Jesus. We hold on to Jesus. Jesus calls the place where they're dwelling the Satan's throne, the throne of Satan here. And he calls it again, the end of verse 13, that this is the place where Satan dwells. And so there is demonic power going on, attack going on. And in the midst of that, and a culture that doesn't see it, a worldly culture that doesn't see that, that they're standing firm. It doesn't mean that they're standing in violence. It doesn't mean that they're standing in aggression. They had no political power here. It's a very different situation that we exist in today, where we do have so much power, though I know it seems like we don't in many times, but we truly do. Just with the freedoms and the liberties that we have in our nation. They did not deny their faith in Jesus Christ, even when it was very difficult. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, this is, I'm going off the cuff here, off my memory, which is a little difficult. Not so sure that's ever a good idea. Brother, why did I do that? Yes, I got it. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, meaning after you became a Christian, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So what it looks like is going on here to the churches that are being written to in the letter to the Hebrews is that there are some people who are standing up for Jesus, like was happening in Pergamum, and they're being thrown in jail for it. And then there are some people who are saying, we're going to go help that brother or sister who's in jail and identify ourselves as Christians, and therefore we risk also being thrown into jail, but we don't care. We don't care what it costs us to stand in Jesus. No matter what suffering may come, the name of Jesus is most important to us. It's more important than our livelihood. It's more important than our freedom. And then it looks like, whether it was official proclamation or just mob mentality, that when these other believers went to the prisons to visit brothers who and sisters who were imprisoned, that the other people, non-Christians, went to their houses and stole all their stuff because they were Christians. They lost all their possessions So imagine your dear brother and sister gets arrested because they say, Jesus is Lord and he loves you. And you go and say, because in those prisons at those times, they wouldn't provide meals or anything or clothing, that your family and friends had to provide that for you. So then we all go to the prison to visit our sister or our brother who's in jail there, and we do it in the name of Jesus, and we're very public about it, and we come home, and our homes have all been broken into, and there's like graffiti saying, we hate Christians all over the place. That's an image that I heard once from John Piper, that image there. It's not my own. Right, from this chapter of Hebrews. And they say, praise Jesus! That they rejoice, that we would rejoice because we got to suffer for the name of Jesus. That we come home and we see the destruction of our properties and we go, God is good. Look what he's letting us go through. That's crazy, isn't it? But it appears it's what the believers that are receiving the letter to the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, and the ones who are receiving the letter to the church in Pergamum, that was their attitude. That they would rather remain faithful to Jesus and publicly identify as followers of Jesus than have their stuff, than have their jobs, than have their safety. For many of us, don't we worry that if we say something about Jesus that people will look at us funny and think what? That maybe we're weird, or we're a religious nut, or maybe that we're not very smart, we'll be embarrassed. I think we're on a whole different level than what was going on and what Jesus is commending the Christians for at Pergamum. Then he also has something to call them out for. And he calls them to repent of sin in verses 14 through 16. And he uses a couple of, he uses one illustration and then one name that we're not familiar with, that really doesn't have a lot of, doesn't have any other references to. And he says to them, but I have a few things against you. You have some there, so some of the believers in the church hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, this was way back to the Old Testament stories where there was a call to prophesy against the Israelites, but God would not allow it. But there was still an effort to take that which is supposed to be used for God's glory, for God's truth, the preaching of God's word, the sharing of God's word, and a distorting of it to use it to curse, to use it to trick. Now, the current manifestation of that in Pergamum appears to be this here, as he describes at the end of verse 14, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, we're going to get into the idols thing specifically when we go through the book of Acts. That becomes a real issue there, is what if you are a Gentile, not a Jewish heritage, but a Gentile, and you become a Christian, and as part of not just your social, but your business circles, people are eating food sacrificed to idols. What are you supposed to do as a believer? What are you supposed to do in that situation? We're going to go into detail in that when we get the book of Acts, especially in chapter 15, when they have the first church council in Jerusalem. But here he's also calling out their sexual immorality. You know, it's so hard. It's so hard for us to read the scriptures and really apply them to our own lives sometimes. Isn't it so much easier to apply it to other people? It's just so much easier when Jesus says, you better repent of these things, and you go, oh, I know six people who need to repent of that. Or, oh man, I don't have a brother, so I wish my brother would read this, right? He really needs to hear this word. Or, as I think is so much more common for many of us believers, we say, yeah, that stinking world out there needs to hear this. I just want to remind us again, who's he writing to? He's not writing to the world. He's not writing to people who don't know Jesus or don't really care about Jesus or aren't interested in Jesus. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us. And he says that there's sexual immorality in the church. Well, maybe just in this church at Pergamum, right? That's just, oh, that nasty church that had sexual immorality in it. Clearly, he's not talking about us. Well, he may be. He may be. We can quote all the statistics, the use of, you know, of illicit visual material, trying to be sensitive to audiences here, of age groups, and, you know, is in the churches and amongst Christians is terrible. It's terrible. I know that at the risk of sounding like, oh, it's those people out there, not us, you know, I was just reading again this week, there's three articles that came out this week in various different strange publications where Christian ministers are publicly advocating for polyamory, which is more than two people in a marriage, in an intimate physical relationship. Right? These are not just crazy worldly people. These are people in leadership positions in the church, okay? Arguing for the morality of it, that Jesus says it would be okay. And again, it's so easy for us to say, well, those people are, you know, again, it's those people that have problems. And yes, they do. But our concepts of whether it's sexuality or idolatry or faithfulness to Christ get so perverted by the world. And that's what's happening here. They're following teachings of people who are perverting them, whether it's this analogy with Balaam and Balak, or whether it's talking about the Nicolaitans, which we don't really know necessarily who they are, except that they were leading people astray with false teachings. Quite possibly it has to do with sexual immorality. We're going to kind of touch on the idea of sexual immorality in some other letters to the churches here. It's a common theme that comes up in the life of humans again and again. The church's response to that has either been to pay too much attention to sexual purity or not enough attention at all to sexual faithfulness to God and to his creation and to his blessings to us here. But he's saying to repent, verse 16, therefore repent. You're following teaching that's pulling you away from Jesus. We're following teaching in which we're twisting the name of Jesus. We must be so alert and so aware to the teachings that we're listening to, that we're following. It can't just be ones that tickle our ears. It can't just be ones that always agree with what we think and what we're feeling. We must be challenged by the Word of God, but not allow ourselves to be led astray by people who just misquote and pull scripture out of context. And this isn't an easy process for us to do. We must do this together. We must walk through the scriptures together, questioning and asking one another, is this what this really means? Is this what Jesus is really saying? Because we're so easily pulled astray. We're so easily led into our things of our own fancy and our own desires here that we trick ourselves into thinking something that sounds, because it uses the name of Jesus, that it therefore must be biblical. Jesus says we must repent of that. Well, Jesus then closes with a warning and a promised blessing. that if we do not repent, there is judgment. Or for those who do not repent, there is judgment. But for those who do and remain faithful to Jesus, he promises that we will overcome any suffering, any difficulty that we go through. He says in the middle of verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember in chapter 1, part of the description of what Jesus looked like, you know, feet like they're on, like they're been bronze standing in a fire, right? And his hair is on fire and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, that's how he introduces himself in the beginning of the letter to Pergamum, that he is the one who has the two-edged sword. And he says, if you don't repent, or for those who do not repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to make war against you with the sword of my mouth. Which is definitely a war imagery there, an imagery of judgment. But keep in mind that the sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That we stand condemned by the word of God when we read it and understand it. And when we see it even in creation and we say, forget you, God. Who cares? You're not that important. But he says to him in verse 17, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit is saying, repent. Turn away from all things that pull you away from Jesus and stay to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. And that he will enable us to conquer. And the one who conquers, he said, I will give some, is a couple of the blessings that we receive. I'll give some of the hidden manna. Think of what was the manna. The manna was how God gave life and provided life and sustained his people throughout all the wilderness. He says, I will give you that. I will sustain you. I will give you life. A picture there of eternal life, of this manna. It also says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And the new stones, the idea of white stones, it's an innocence. It's a picture of innocence there, that someone who is declared innocent and with your name written on it is Jesus saying, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. You stayed faithful to me. I hold nothing against you. You are free. You are free in Jesus. You are free to live and dwell with Jesus forever, for he has written your name on the innocent stone. There is judgment and there is overcoming. To the one who is faithful, we will overcome. The one who does not repent, there is judgment. So therefore, brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to Jesus. No matter what the suffering is that comes our way in this life, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would forgive us when we have walked astray from you, Lord God, when we've twisted your words to hurt others or to prop ourselves up, to justify our sin. I pray, O Lord God, that you would lead us to repentance, O Holy Spirit of God, that we would hear you, Holy Spirit, calling us to repent. And we place anything above you, Lord God. And I pray, O Lord God, that we would be faithful like the Christians at Pergamum, like the Christians who received the letter to the Hebrews. That even when we suffer, we would rejoice. And that we would stand publicly in the name of Jesus, holding on to the name of Jesus as our only life, our only support, our only good. That we would be faithful to you, Lord Jesus, through all of our sufferings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.